Good evening, everyone. We're going to be considering Judges 19 and 20 this evening, but we're just reading Judges 19. Let's start at verse 1, page 262 of the Church Bibles. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there for 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay. So he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the 2 of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterwards, the girl's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself. Wait till afternoon." So the 2 of them ate together. Then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah and Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We're on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I've been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You're welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do." Amen. This is God's word. Please turn back in your Bibles to Judges chapter 19. As you're heading there, we will pray again. Father, we thank you that you caused every part of your words to be written down. There are no mistakes, and there is no other book like the Bible. Please speak to us now for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. To the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, there was one city in their minds that defined all that was horrible and wicked about sin. One city that was so depraved, so awful, that God had no option but to wipe it out. That city was called Sodom. You can read about that city in Genesis chapter 19. A city so full of sin, spiritually, morally, sexually, that God rained fire down from heaven until all that was left was ashes. For the Old Testament people of God, and yes, for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Sodom is not a city to copy, model, or be identified with in any way. Yet what we read in Judges 19, among God's own people, his saved people, his people he has rescued by his grace, who he has called out to be set apart to live holy lives. What we see is almost an exact carbon copy of the city of Sodom. To use the language of Judges, there's no king. Everyone's doing as they see fit. And in doing as they see fit, what they choose to do is to disobey God and become like the people of Sodom. This is an awful story. But then sin among God's people is always awful. And before we say, "Tut, tut," and "Aren't we glad this isn't us, and this could never happen here," this is a real warning to us as followers of Jesus that it's not that hard to become spiritually and morally bankrupt. We have to face up to the reality that as God's people, we will struggle with sin until the day the Lord Jesus returns. Little ones that we think are subtle and even outrageous, disgraceful ones, we'll still struggle with them. And if that sin goes unhindered and untreated, covered up, not talked about, not faced up to, then there is a real danger that Christians and even local churches like ours can move so far away from the Lord Jesus that there's no difference between us and Sodom. We must not think the problems we see in Judges 19 are far from our door. Judges 19 and 20 are about facing up to the awfulness of sin among God's people. And Judges 19 and 20 tell us at least three things that facing up to the awfulness of sin among God's people will involve. Here's the first one. Facing up to the awfulness of sin among God's people will involve discovering that persistent rebellion blinds us to sin's awfulness before God. The story of Judges 19 is not a pretty one, but we must not be embarrassed by it. Luke's reminded us it's here to teach us and rebuke us and correct us, to train us in righteousness, to point us to the Lord Jesus. What's happening? Well, in verse 1, we have the horror story of there not being any king. It's like the opening credits, you know, to the awful movie that's about to unfold. A Levite, someone from the tribe of Levi, of the people of God, living in a remote part of the country, takes a concubine. Now, that's like a wife of secondary standing. She has some rights, but she's not the primary wife. She's like a secondary wife. She's unfaithful to him. And she decides to do a runner back to her dad. She goes back to Bethlehem, where she's from. And for some reason, it takes the Levite 4 months to go and find his wife. And he goes back to her father's house, and he seems pleased to see him. And they spend 4.5 days eating and drinking, enjoying each other's company. In the middle of the 5th day, the Levite decides it's finally time to go home. So they leave. And as they're traveling along, the Levite servant says, I think we're going to need a travel lodge. We're not going to make it home before it gets dark. There's a city coming up. It's called Jebus. Latterly, it'll become Jerusalem. At this point, it's not been conquered by God's people. It's still a foreign city. And the Levite says, we can't go to a foreign city. Something terrible might happen to us there. No, let's go to Gibeah. They're our brothers. They're God's people. Nothing could ever go wrong there. We'll be treated well in Gibeah. They'll look after us. Yeah, let's go there. And they reach Gibeah. And it seems the custom of the time is to go to the city square. And if you're a traveler, someone was supposed to go and invite you into their home and give you a bed for the night. And at first, no one comes until an old man appears and says, come to my house. You can spend the night at mine. And as they sit down to their dinner, there's a knock on the door. Look at the end of verse 22 again. Some wicked men of the city surround the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man, bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him. Eh? Among God's people? The old man won't do it. He says, he goes outside to them and says, no, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. What does he offer instead? His virgin daughter? The Levite's wife? Among God's people? Only the Levite's wife is chucked out to the crowd. And she's raped and abused, tortured all night. Among God's people. And as the Levite is ready just to continue on his way home, he opens the door to the house in the morning, and his wife is lying there with her arms outstretched on the doorposts of the house, begging for help, begging for protection, don't know, but what a scene. And he's just ready to step over her and go home. And he looks down. Did you see what this caring husband says in verse 28? Get up. We need to go home. You're holding me back. Do you not see what the time is? Among God's people. And they get home. We're not told if she's alive or dead. When he takes his knife and sends 12 bits of her to the other tribes of Israel with a covering letter saying, look at the outrage that's happened. And the people's response in verse 30, everyone who saw it said, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it, consider it, tell us what to do. Now, we might not want to think about it or consider this story this evening. We might even think, where do we start? God's people involved in sexual immorality, terrible crimes, rape, murder. We've got a husband who doesn't care about this episode that seems to happen to his wife. We've got an unfaithful wife. God's people have spiraled so far down into sin. They're just like the people of Sodom. This story is repulsive. I hope you've found it repulsive. Sin among God's people is supposed to make us feel repulsive. That's how it makes God feel. How does God view sin? All through the story of the Bible, he finds sin vile, sickening, disgraceful, awful, and always worthy of his deserved judgment. Sin is awful because it is a willful act of turning against our Creator who cares for us and gave us everything. Sin is spitting in the face of a holy God. It is utter ingratitude. And in Judges 19, as I've said time and time again, this isn't a bunch of unbelievers doing this. This is God's people. How did God's people get into this mess? Well, it starts with persistent rebellion, blinding us to sin's awfulness. Persistent rebellion. I wonder if it often starts with us downplaying sin and the seriousness of it. We start to call sin things like white lies. We start to say things like, we had no choice. We say things like, everyone else is doing it. I'm not hurting anyone. The cool kids are all doing this. And it starts to desensitize us to sin's awfulness before God. Little by little, bit by bit, long enough timeline until outrageous sin is committed as the Lord is forgotten. And as awful as it sounds, we can even get desensitized to the worst kinds of sexual sin. These men don't even seem to think that they're doing anything wrong. Now, let me be clear, just for a moment. All sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage is sin in God's eyes. Heterosexual marriage between one man and one woman, which means that homosexuality, sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage, pornography, all these things are sin in God's eyes. Yes, these crimes are awful, but we can desensitize ourselves over these things by persistently telling ourselves, oh, it doesn't matter. Is it really doing any damage? Until we wake up and think, am I even doing anything wrong? And what's even more horrific is that everyone in the story seems to be involved in sin at some level or the other. Sin is not done in isolation. Sin, it always drags other people in. Here in this story, here in our lives, as I sin, I'm always dragging other people in with me. Now again, we might think here at EEFC, we would never contemplate anything like the serious nature of the sins that are going on here. But we need to take notice of the warning. How many churches have been ruined because sin has not been dealt with? People have become desensitized. Sexual sin is covered up, and God's people end up miles away from where they should be. What will help us as individuals and as a church, a community of God's people to counteract this persistent rebellion that blinds us?
Well, it's to come again and again to the Lord Jesus and his cross. It's got to be. It's to think about it and speak about it and sing about it and pray about it and remember it together in the Lord's Supper. The cross of our Lord Jesus is the greatest proof of how awful sin is in the sight of God. Sin is so awful in his sight that he himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus, had to come to this earth to deal with it. At the cross, the Son of God is sacrificed, that the ultimate battle with sin in our lives is defeated. He wins. He wins as he dies and secures our eternal rescue and comes back to life again to prove that we can be free, that we can have peace with God, that this blindness doesn't need to continue. If we want to face up to the awfulness of sin among God's people, we must realize that persistent sin is a problem. And it must drive us to the cross daily to repent of sin's awfulness, to repent of our sin, to ask for the grace of forgiveness again, and the comfort that comes from the Lord Jesus. What else does facing up to the awfulness of sin among God's people involve? Well, it will involve understanding that God exposes sin's awfulness to bring us to our senses. We rejoin the story in chapter 20. The bits of the wife's body have been sent out across the 12 tribes. And we read what was the response to that in verse 1 of chapter 20. Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. This horrific act has stirred the people. Everyone from Land's End to John of Groats has come out. They're all outraged about what has gone on. All the leaders of the people are there. An army of 400,000 are there. Everyone except the Benjamites. And they're all asking, how could this have happened? How have we fallen so far? And the Levite is pushed to the front and he explains again what has happened. And we're told in verse 8, all the people rose as one man, saying, none of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. They're in agreement that something needed to be done, that sin just couldn't remain here unanswered, undealt with, covered up. And they're united together for the first time, probably since the early chapters of the book of Judges. What is the Lord doing here? It seems he is using this awful episode to bring his people to their senses. In his great wisdom, this outrageous sin is used by God to bring his people back to him. But perhaps this may help. It's as if in Judges 19, God finally takes the brakes off his people's sin. He finally hands them over to themselves, like Romans 1. He gives them what they want. He says, this is what life looks like without me. In a way, it's an act of judgment. Because what they find is that life without God is miserable. It's a mess, and the effects are terrible. And as the tribes receive a severed head, half an arm, a torso, it exposes the depths of their sin, of how far they've fallen, and it wakes them up. God has got their attention. It's not pleasant. It's not pretty. But the people are forced to react. And while it may not be explicit, there's a definite attitude of repentance from the people that what has happened here is wrong. That they of God's people have sinned. that they've allowed themselves to become like this. They have turned against God, that their relationship with him is far from what it should be, and that sin must be dealt with. And instead of everyone doing as they see fit, suddenly they're gathered before the Lord, united, wanting to do what he wants, just where they should be. And as God wakes people up from their sin by exposing its awfulness, the response should always be repentance. It should always be a turning from that sin and a turning back to God. That's what we see here. And that's what we should see when God exposes sin's awfulness in the lives of individual believers like us and in local churches. Our experience is something similar to this. You see, if we persist in disobeying the Lord Jesus, if we persist in walking away, then he does start to let us taste the depths and misery of our sin. Sometimes he does let us walk away to see how awful it is without him. Remember the prodigal son in Luke 15? He walks away from all the goodness. Where does he end up? In the pigsty. And it's in the pigsty that he comes to his senses. And if we choose to walk away from Jesus in persistent sin, he lets us experience the pigsty to bring us to our senses. And as he brings us to our senses, we should repent. As I am brought face to face with the misery of my sin, as a mirror is held up in front of me, which shows how awful it is, of how far that I've walked away, then it should cause me to want to turn away from it in disgust and disgrace and turn back to Jesus. Confess with my mouth that I have sinned. I will take active steps to move away from that sin. And I will cry out, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he'll forgive me. The wrong response is just to ignore what's going on. The wrong response is to run even further away from the Lord Jesus. The wrong response is to pretend nothing is wrong. And if you're here tonight as a believer in the Lord Jesus, and you're carrying on in persistent, rebellious sin, and perhaps it's a secret that no one else knows about, it's miserable, please, turn back to the Lord Jesus. If he's shown you how miserable it is tonight, ask for his forgiveness. Know that he will comfort you. But you've got to repent and turn from your sin and trust in him again. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, a way that he draws people to himself is by exposing how awful sin is in your life as well. And lots of people in this room would testify to just that. That as the Lord Jesus confronted them with the awfulness of their sin, that actually what your sin deserves, what my sin deserves, is God's punishment, is God's judgment. Then he opens our eyes. He brings us to the place where we say, I need to be forgiven. As the spotlight of his cross is shone in our lives, we see how far away we've turned from God, of how we deserve nothing but punishment. And we must cry out to him for help. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer in Jesus, can I say that your sin does deserve God's punishment? and that one day God will punish your sin. The Bible is so clear that to carry on in sin, to not be forgiven, push on a timeline that will lead to hell. Push on a timeline that leads to the same destruction that happened to those people of Sodom. And you must cry out tonight. And as you trust in Jesus, as you see sin for the awful way that it is, then you'll be forgiven. You'll know freedom. You'll know peace with God. And you'll know new life with Him. Are you willing to see how awful your sin is tonight? Is the Lord bringing you to your senses? Please would you ask Him for His forgiveness? Finally, what's the last thing that facing up to the awfulness of sin among God's people involves? Well, it means that learning that sin's awfulness calls for God-directed, ruthless action. Learning that sin's awfulness calls for God's directed, ruthless action. The people of Israel, it seems, under God's instruction, go to their Benjamite brothers. They plead with them to give up the men of Gibeah because evil has to be purged from among God's people. Look at verse 13. The people of Israel say, "Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. So 400,000 people of God draw up for war against just over 26,000 Benjamites. It seems the odds are pretty stacked against the Benjamites in terms of military force. But the Benjamites seem to have a secret weapon, 700 crack commandos, left-handed men with slingshots who could hit the hair in a baldy man's head. And we're told that as these armies draw up for war, there's three battles. Before each battle, the Israelites inquire of the Lord, "Is this what you want us to do? Is this really what we have to do?" And the Lord says to them each time that they need to go and take this action. And in two battles, the first two battles, for some reason the Benjamites win. And on the eve of the third battle, there is much weeping in the Israelite camp. And they come before the Lord again. And there are burnt offerings, and there are peace offerings, and the high priest Phinehas is there, and the ark of the Lord is there, the box that put God's goodness on display. And the people keep asking, inquiring of the Lord, "Do we really have to take this action, Lord, against our brothers?" Look what it says in verse 28. The end of verse 28. The Lord responded, "Go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands." And the rest of the chapter is how Israel defeats Benjamin at the Lord's guidance. 10,000 soldiers will draw the army of Benjamin away from the city of Gibeah. And as the army is drawn away, there's an ambush force who will enter the city and take it and set it on fire. And that's exactly what happens. And as the Benjamite army look around and see that their city's on fire, there's panic and chaos. And the army flees and starts to break up. And we're told that at the end of the chapter, only 600 men of the army of Benjamin are left. Everyone else has been slaughtered, put to the sword. And God's people destroy the towns and the animals and everything. But notice this in verse 35 of chapter 20. It was the Lord who defeated Benjamin before Israel. What's going on here? When the Lord's people fall into sin, action must be taken to stop it, to root it out. Sometimes drastic action. But that action comes from the Lord itself. And just as he is not happy with the Benjamites and he directs his people to take action against them, so he is never happy when his people now fall into sin. And he instructs us to take action against sin. The Lord never shrugs his shoulders at our sin and says, it doesn't matter. He wants us, with his help, to take radical action, to stop it spreading in ourselves and spreading among all of us. What does the Lord Jesus tell me to do if my right hand causes me to sin? And he tells me to go to my shed and find my chainsaw and hack it off. And if my right eye causes me to sin, he tells me to gouge it out. And if my telly or my laptop or a sinful relationship or a group of friends or a job or something else is causing me to sin, he tells me to take radical action. He tells me to cut it off, to stop it, to turn the telly off, to flee from sin, to get rid of it, to do whatever it takes to stop it endangering my salvation. He tells me to confess my sin, to ask for forgiveness, and to ask for his help to stop doing it. And if I don't, or if I won't, if I just persistently carry on in my sin, then there comes a time, sadly, when God's people themselves, the local church, must act. And just as the Lord directed his people and what they should do about the sin of Benjamin, so the Lord directs his people when there is unrepentant sin among them. There will be times when the church has to gather to make a judgment on unrepentant sin. And with heavy hearts, we have to take what looks and seems like ruthless action, although it is God directed nonetheless. And that may involve putting someone out of church membership to bring them to their senses. Church members are not to act in a way that causes a person to think that what they've done is no big deal or that it's not important. This is of eternal significance. Sin is so awful that it must be action must be taken to deal with it. We may think church discipline is harsh. We may think it may be judgmental. But we never help any Christian. We never help any local church by turning a blind eye to sin. We never honor the Lord Jesus by it either. And in case we're in any doubt, we need to think about the cross of the Lord Jesus once more. The place where God himself took ruthless action, decisive action, on behalf of his people to deal with sin's awfulness. And he did it by crucifying his only son. Sadly, there are churches where this isn't happening and hasn't happened. They haven't followed God's course of action. They've continued in persistent rebellion. Sin has not been dealt with. And for some of those churches, it seems like there's no difference between them and Sodom. And that will always invite the Lord's judgment. How can we be certain as a local church that we never head there? Well, it's by facing up to the reality of sin's awfulness before God. It's by looking to the cross again and again. You see, as the Lord's people, we won't be blind. We won't persistently rebel as we turn to the Lord Jesus and his cross. Because that cross continually shines a spotlight on how awful our sin is. At the cross, we are constantly being brought to our senses that sin is shocking and required the death of our innocent Savior. And it's at the cross that we see that my sin, that our sin requires ruthless, God-directed action. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please, would you help us this evening not to be persistent rebels, but to be loyal servants. Please, as we think of the Lord Jesus and his cross, will our eyes not be blind but open to sin's awfulness before you? Would we see the reality of sin's awfulness? Would we come to our senses? Please forgive our many sins. And would we as your people not be afraid to confront sin in this local church? Would we do it for the honor of Jesus? For the good of your people? And for the good of the sinner themselves? Father, Judges 19 and 20 are not easy passages, but they're here for our good. Thank you that you speak to us so clearly in it. For Jesus' sake and for his glory we pray. Amen.